If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to open up with a word of prayer and we're going to jump right in. We're going to overlap a little bit with what Tim covered last week, beginning in verse 12, because I think that it's so essential to see the flow of the text. And really, it flows right into next week's text as well, and how really what community life should look like for us as a church. So these are incredibly important passages. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit guides us and directs us in this time. And so, Jesus, we come before you, our King. And Lord, I pray that the truth of your scriptures, the truth of who you are, and your incredible love for this broken world, and your instruction on how we, as your church, as your bride, as a community of your followers, thank you that you have given us instruction on how we are to live amongst one another and how it is that we are to reflect your heart, how it is that we are to be your hands and your feet. Lord, we've considered the call to examine our own lives, to humble ourselves, to take upon ourselves the position of the servant. And now you call us to step out and to love with a service that knows no bounds, that will chase after those who have drifted, those who are lost, that a love that lives in the light of truth, a love that is not willing to leave the beloved, our friends, our family, in something that would bring brokenness into their lives, bring damage into their relationships, and ultimately hurt their witness for you and for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that our vision of your love would be so great that we would not be apathetic, nor would we be domineering. We would not strive for control of others, nor would we be insensitive to others or indifferent, but instead that we would be like the family that we are by your Spirit, caring for, putting the needs of those around us above our own, loving each other toward a greater fulfillment of what it means to be your witness. And I pray for the witness of Door of Hope that we would be known for your love. Lord Jesus, may they know you. We are your disciples by our love for one another. We pray this in your name. Amen. You know, there are two key ideas when we look at the passages before us. We're going to basically consider, and I want to kind of overlap a little bit, because I think it's so essential to connect the passage of the lost sheep with the passage of discipline or correction or confrontation, but really even to connect it with next week's passage of forgiveness. Because all of it has to do with how we as a community of followers of Jesus are to interact with one another for the purpose of the witness of the gospel going forth with power. And that how we treat one another, how we deal with one another, how we love one another toward that ideal that we have in King Jesus greatly impacts the power of the church and its authority, or undermines that authority. And so we have two ideas that we consider today that I would argue are viewed incredibly negatively by the culture around us. And the first, in the pursuit of the lost sheep, is the idea of evangelism, or I would say witness. And witness is what we are called to be. He says, you will be witnesses for me unto the ends of the earth. And when we think about evangelism today, it's often seen by the church and her critics as an archaic manipulation, telling people what they should believe. I had a conversation just yesterday with a woman in a bookstore that I like to go to on Broadway Books. She's one of the owners, and I really like her, and she is the one that introduced me to Carl Ove Nostgaard's brilliant six-volume literary memoir. And her and I have been reading it, and we're about the same place. I'm on volume four. I really like her, and so she doesn't know I'm a pastor yet. And so we were talking about how Nostgaard continually brings up the faith of his childhood, but never seems to come back to it. He longs for it, but he never comes back to it. We started talking about other authors we like, and I go, I really love C.S. Lewis. She goes, oh, I do not like C.S. Lewis. And I'm like, why don't you like C.S. Lewis? She was like, I don't mind metaphysical or spiritual writings, but I do not like telling me what I ought to believe. And this is a sweet woman, and it was like the switch was just, and I'm like, please, God, don't let her ask me what I do for a living. I'm like, that's funny, because I would like to tell you what you ought to believe right now. It's weird. But I guess I can wait for another day. But the thing is that that's the critics outside the church, but here's the thing, is that the church has taken the same attitude. Because we're so controlled by the cultural norms, and that is the norm of tolerance. But Dorothy Sayers, in her book Creed or Chaos, actually gives tolerance, I think, a more appropriate name, and it is that of apathy. It's a lack of care, disinterest. Self-interest has overridden an interest and concern for others. The rise of individualism has become the death of community. The rise of collectivism is also the death of community. For the two extremes that we find, honestly, throughout church history is either apathy, which leads to carnality, or you have this domineering power and control, which leads to cults. And I think that we don't want either of those realms, or abuse. It leads to the harm of the community rather than the building up. And what Jesus does in the passages before us is that he eradicates both the individual, for he leaves the 99 to go after the one. He says it's not good. He's returning us to Genesis. It's not good that man be alone. It's not good, wayward, dysfunctional, drifting sheep, that you're by yourself. Because we all are marked by two things: need for Jesus, but we have to remember that we have the availability of Jesus. And so he says, I go after, which means that we go after, because we are the hands and feet of Christ. We go after the one to bring them back into the community, because it's not a collective either. It's not the loss of identity, but it's the discovery of who we are meant to be in the context of relationships with one another. And so you have this call to evangelism, this call to recognize that there are people all around us. And this is one of the things that I want us to see when we look at this passage, is that people are lost, people are drifting, people walk out of this church all the time, people that you know about, people that are a part of your community, and you did nothing to come around them. And then I get the email, and it's my fault. And because I, for some reason, have gotten the title, and I kid you not, it's only because I have tattoos, and Tim doesn't, that I get to be bad cop, and he's always the good cop. Well, I'm over it. I am tattooing on my hand, good cop, so that he has to be the bad cop. But it's true. What happens is that we get the emails of how we have let down people. Like, someone's like, I'm incredibly hurt by you. I haven't come in 3 months, and you didn't even reach out to me. And I'm like, I'm sorry. I'm not sure who this is. Like, we met once in 2009 for about 2 minutes. And, you know, I told you my name. So shame on you for not noticing I was gone. I didn't notice, but that person was in community groups. And I'm giving you a hyperbole example, but actually those examples are pretty real. Because the person in the front, and I am happy to take the hit for you every time, if you're fulfilling your responsibility as a community of faith, because we as the church together have desperate need for Jesus and the availability of Jesus, and he calls us to be a people who go after, to be a people that are marked by a service that knows no bounds, that will not let people slip through the cracks. Because how could we possibly, as the pastoral staff, even with as many as we have on staff now, which is still way understaffed, how could we possibly know everyone? And it's devastating to me when I started sitting around thinking last night, I'm like, who haven't I seen that was a part of Door of Hope really fully? And I've had those conversations where I didn't know, because it's just gotten so big that it's difficult. But you, if all of us actually took care of the people within our realm of influence, within the community of faith, we would lose a lot less. But I think apathy has affected evangelism, our witness. But here's the thing. This is directly connected to discipline. And discipline is a word that we cringe at. Discipline is a word that we think of immediately with negative connotation, and yet when we say that someone is a disciplined thinker, we mean that positively, right? It means that they've learned how to focus their mind upon the task at hand, and or they're just a disciplined person. They have a disciplined temperament. It means that they're a person that is marked by incredible self-control. Or you have a person who is physically disciplined, as an athlete. And what do we tell them? We say that they basically beat their bodies into submission to do incredible things. And we admire that, but it still, for us in an apathetic age, holds negative connotations, because we admire the people that we're unwilling to be like. We want it, but we're not willing to do what it takes. We're not willing to enter into the self-sacrifice necessary to achieve it. And that's why discipline always at its root has kind of a negative idea. But we need to understand that discipline is directly connected to a positive word that we never think of negatively. And what is that word? Disciple. Learner. Follower. Discipleship is what we are called to be a part of as a church, is called to grow in our likeness of Jesus. And part of our growth, and just like any student, which we are all students for the rest of our lives, our growth is dependent not upon love. Doesn't just look over mistakes, because you can't grow. If I was a teacher and I was grading your paper and I'm like, that's horribly wrong, but I like them, I don't want to make them feel bad, let's just call 2 + 2 = 5 right today. Okay. I'm pretty sure that's a song by Radiohead. It's not true, though. What they said is a lie. So what do? How do you grow as a student? You have to have correction. But as a community of faith, how does discipline play into it? Do we discipline for the purpose of making people pay? How many of you have children in this room? Most, once again, like I do, but I'm not going to raise my hand because it's just way too much energy. It's amazing. There's like so much more that have children than like 4 hands that raise. They're like, they raise their hand. I don't need to raise my hand. Like, I actually asked a question, and you're like, I'm not going to answer that. See, now you forced me to play bad cop again. But you think about your children. Why do we discipline them? Why do we correct them? Nothing creates a sense of a lack of safety for kids than not giving them healthy parameters. A child that is never corrected, it's proven, it's psychologically damaging for them. It creates a sense of out of controlness. They need the protection. Our freedom is always found in limitations, and it does not end with childhood. We, as a free people, depend upon the limitations that our society places upon us to enjoy the freedom that we have. And without those limitations, without those parameters, we enter into chaos and anarchy. But discipline within the church is often viewed with the equal disdain to evangelism by its members and its critics as what? Being controlling and domineering, being abusive, and being damaging. Well, what I want us to see is that neither of these realities, discipleship or witness should be viewed negatively by the church, but needs to be seen as the outcome of a church that has been consumed by the love of Jesus. So when we look at the lost sheep, I just want us to see this quickly so we can connect it to discipline, because it's directly connected. It says, what do you think, in verse 12, if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Love chases the good regardless of the wrong. You see, here's the thing, is that the wayward sheep, the black sheep, if you will, is often the problem sheep in the flock. It's the one who falls into the trappings of drifting. And here's how it begins. And this is why it's so essential to connect it to discipline. Because we are unwilling often to confront someone who is engaging in patterns. And this is where we have to begin to be careful in how we define sin. And I would just say a simple rule of thumb for what we define as sin, and not simply just conflict because someone's annoying. Because if that's sin, then I'm the biggest culprit in this room. Is that we have to begin by saying, A, is it destructive to their spiritual growth, how they're behaving? Is it, B, destroying their witness of Jesus and their witness as a part of the community? C, is it hurting their friendships? And D, is it actually destroying them? Is it bringing damage to them? Because all of a sudden, when you start applying that kind of litmus test, you start seeing that, like, oh, I just have an issue with that person's personality. Or we want to be very careful on, like, what we tackle. Like, what do you discipline in a church? Like, rough around the edges people? Because I'd be marching each one of you guys up, most of you, at some point. Like, you know what? This person is... I walk by their house, they drop the hammer, they drop the F-bomb, gonna have to bring them before the church. You know, that's not how it works. What we're talking about are patterns that actually destroy witness, hurt the soul, and destroy relationships. And those are serious things. But what we're gonna see is that person, when we don't in love confront and call them to repentance because we love them and care about them, because we have a relationship with them, what happens is that they will inevitably, if not dealt with by the community that is around them, because when someone enters into behavior that's like really blatantly broken, they're often crying out for help. And when the community doesn't recognize that and we become apathetic to their brokenness, and this is why most people have left Door of Hope, is they did not feel cared for in their brokenness. They didn't. I've had people come to me and share with me how I didn't make them feel cared for in their brokenness. And when it's truly been my fault, I've had to just repent and say, you're right. I, just like everyone else, get self-centered and self-focused and lose sight of the world around me. But in order to engage as a community, we need to be a seeking and serving community. We need to be marked by seeking and serving love. We don't let people just walk away in pain, in anger, in bitterness, because it's easier if they're not around. We don't just let problem people walk away because we're all problem people on some level. Yes, some people are far greater problems than others. And I'm going to name a few of you right now to work toward discipline. No, I'm just joking. Like that guy and that one. No, I'm just saying. Can you imagine? That would be horrible. Please stand up. We're going to bring some correction. And I need you to come to the next three services to discipline you again and again. The reality is that we're so uncomfortable with pursuing. We're like, well, that's their decision. They can. Yeah, it's true. Some people leave a church because they're not connecting. I ran into a girl that was a part of Door of Hope, and I hadn't seen her in a long time, and I walked into a hair salon, and I saw her, and she's like, I go to Imago Dei now, and she's like, honestly, I really loved your and Tim's teaching, but I had a harder time connecting community-wise at Door of Hope because most of my friends were at Imago, and for me, it made sense to be at Imago. I'm like, I love Rick McKinley. I'm just glad you're going to church and you're happy and healthy. I maybe wish you would have emailed me so I would have known that you were gone, because I didn't know you were gone until just now, which makes me feel bad about myself, which was not your intent. So I think that this is the thing. But there were people, there's people in our community who are upset about something that's happened relationally. There are some of you that have seriously broken relationships within the church, and you'd rather let that person drift off into Neverland than deal with the pain of getting real and honest with that friend. And you'd rather let the blame shift over to the leadership of the church because you are unwilling to actually engage as a part of the church and a part of the solution. And what I want us to understand in seeing this passage is that Jesus says that he accomplishes his task, essentially, of drawing the lost back to himself, not just those who do not know the saving grace of Jesus, but those who have drifted from it, because drifting is the easiest thing that we can do, because it just means that we give up. And that Jesus tells us that he or she may have given up, but you have no right as my follower to give up on them, because I go after them through you. And so I would just think about this, because here's the thing, is that often the reason that the sheep is lost, has left the safety of the fold, is because there was unresolved conflict and an unwillingness on our behalf to actually get in to the mess of another person's life. And honestly, you guys, when I started working on this message, I started writing out a list of people that I need to actually go after. A list of people that I know personally have walked away from the church because of a multitude of reasons. And most of them, the validity of their walking, they had no validity in walking away, but it becomes validated when we don't pursue them. Because they'll say, see, they didn't care about me anyway. They didn't care about me. And you guys, there's no way for the pastoral staff to know all those people. But honestly, I believe if we get this right, the back door of hope will get smaller than the front door. And I think a lot of our rotating people is that because we as a community aren't doing a good job of recognizing the royal priesthood of the church. That we are a royal priesthood, which means that we are all participants in the restoring, seeking, and serving love of Jesus. So love chases the good regardless of the wrong. And I think this is interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Is it ever bad for there to be restoration? Is it? It's not a trick question. Is that ever bad? You're like, actually, I do not. I think it'd be bad because that person is annoying. Once again, annoying and sin, not the same thing. Because if you think that person's annoying, you don't even know you could be the annoying one. You don't. You probably are. So I think that this is something we've got to understand. And here's the thing. Abstinence, not doing what is wrong as a Christian, like I don't swear, I don't do this, I read my Bible every day, I'm engaged in this, but like unreconciled relationships, like, listen, not doing what is wrong does not make us approved by God for not doing what should be done. And not doing what should be done is doing what is wrong. And I can promise you, Jesus will be far more concerned about an unreconciled relationship than a slip swear word. I promise you that. And I think that we do all kinds of things. We're very selective in our sanctification. We do things to make ourselves feel better about ourselves as Christians by not doing certain things, which then we feel like we're fulfilling the role of Christian, but then we excuse our unwillingness to be a witness to the gospel, our unwillingness to talk boldly about our love for Jesus and Jesus' love for us. And really what we're doing is hiding the lack. And here's the thing, if someone you know has walked away from this church because of a broken relationship with you and you've done nothing about it and have put it out of your mind, like they're not here, I don't need to think about it anymore, and you come to church and you worship and you take communion and you're involved in ministries, but you've left relationships broken, there's something fundamentally wrong with that. Either you don't really believe the gospel or understand it, because the gospel knows no bounds in its pursuit of the lost, the broken. If that's a baby, that sounds like a crazy angry squirrel, does it not? Have you ever heard a squirrel? They sound like that. It's a squirrel baby. Really weird cry. I like want to have like a field recording of that. Like, have you heard? What is this? Sorry, I just lost my place altogether. Well, let's move into the really fun part, confronting. So I wanted to go there because Tim focused on the realities of the lost sheep from a different angle. We care so deeply. He was like, I shouldn't have tried to retrace over what you did. And I'm like, I just did it too, Tim. So because this, and we had a hard time actually breaking this chapter up because it all flows. So it's very dangerous in this chapter to take things out of context because it's in the context of the pursuit of the unwanted, the lost, the wandering, the drifter, that we have then the context of when, how to confront and correct one another in love because we care so deeply about our relationships that we're not willing to allow a lack of sincerity into them because it hurts not only the heart of Jesus, it hurts our relationships and it destroys our witness when there's unresolved conflict. So this is what's cool. He just has this four simple steps for how to deal with a brother or sister who is beginning to move toward patterns of serious brokenness that will lead to them being the sheep that's lost. And so if we get this right, we will prevent, on some level, the text we just considered. So he says, first of all, when we consider confronting and correcting love, he says in verse 15, he says, you go. I just want you to mark the you, not email Josh or Tim about the problem you're having with someone that they might deal with your unwillingness to enter into conflict. If your brother or sister sins, go. Notice, he does not say, go get some other friends and pray with them about the matter. How many times have you done that? Man, so-and-so is really screwing up right now. We should pray for them. Oh, should you? Or should you just go? Because that's what Jesus said. Because really what you're doing is you're drawing someone else into it, and it's like really scary that a critical spirit can be manifested in something that's supposed to be so beautiful and pure, which is prayer. I've had someone criticize me in prayer, in a group of praying, like, Lord Jesus, I just pray against, you know, Josh's flakiness and the way that he hurt. Like, did you just do that in a group? You need to talk to me first? And it was true what he was praying, but he didn't talk to me first. And I was like, I won't say who it was, but while his eyes were closed, I'm like, nice jerk move. And he opened his eyes, like, what? We're supposed to pray for one another. I'm like, you just confronted my sin in the context of prayer. Like, now I'm not even going to repent over it, ever. And you've been excommunicated. I need you to leave now. Gather your things. But I think this is so important. And you guys, this text has got me in serious trouble. I'm a verbal processor. And if you're a verbal processor, the likelihood of you saying more about another person than you ought to is very high. Combine a verbal processor with someone that would walk a million miles to avoid conflict, and what you have is the classic poisonous temperament that literally unhinges churches, and that is the backbiter. You see, you guys may view me as confrontational. That is a learned behavior. It actually is not my normal behavior. Neither Tim nor I are conflict, like, we don't love conflict. Our wives, they seem to be energized and empowered by it. Like, Darcy rules, and I love talking about my wife when she's not here, but my wife, like, seriously, someone, you want to talk about justice streak, like, someone is being wronged, she will, like, she'll, I don't care who it is, like, these huge, huge guys, like, just swearing and talking really grossly about girls in front of Henry when he was 5 and Hattie when she was 3, and she's just like, are you kidding me right now? Are you really going to talk like this in front of children? What is wrong with you? What's wrong with you right now? And the kids, it's like, the kid turned around. I wasn't, luckily wasn't there. And he called my wife an expletive in front of, and she just unleashed the fury of God. And then he apologized. Because he's like, what is he going to do, hit my wife? Like, no. He's like, oh, I just made a real bad move right now. And I'm like, honey, you should pray for him. He may never get married now, ever. But I think that we struggle with confrontation, but this is what it says. It says, go. And here's the thing. When you are a person that processes but you hate conflict, what is inevitable in a church is you will get people in your business who bother you, who upset you, who hurt you, who violate their friendship and your trust, who do things that can be extremely painful. I know this because I've had to do conflict resolution, because some of you have just cannot seem to figure out how to go into this from a Jesus perspective. I think too often we're so busy concerned with our own wounded egos, we're so focused on what's been done to us that we do not even know how to bring correction to a brother or sister, because we don't really want them to be healed, we want them to pay. And that's not, so you can't be willing to go into conflict if you're the type of person that just loves to just mow people over. What we have to do is, like, I love this person too much to let them continue like this. And therefore, I'm not going to talk to anyone about it. I'll pray to God that he gives me the words of wisdom, but I'm going directly to that person. And I'm going to talk to them. I just looked out. I have Michael Elward, who is our first elder. Michael and I have been friends for a really long time. And since I worked at Solid Rock. And I remember we've become friends. And I just used to really struggle. And I say used to, like up to like 2 months ago, really struggle with scheduling and overcommitting myself and thinking that I can be a million places at once. And what would happen is I would inevitably burn people and show up late or miss a meeting with them. And I missed like a lunch with Michael. And we'd only been friends for like a couple months. And he called me. He's like, hey, I need to meet with you for lunch. And I'm like, all right. So I met with him. And I'm like, and so what I do when I know that I'm in trouble is I just try to get extremely, extremely charming and flattering at that moment. Like, I get so manipulative. Like if I have charisma, I will try to utilize it on every level to make you forget that I ever hurt your heart. And Michael was not having it. He goes, dude, that was lame. If we're going to be friends, you show up to our meetings. And I was like, I didn't even know what to say. I'm like, I don't even know how to manipulate you right now. And I was just like, you know what, you're right. I'm so sorry. And what's cool is that actually strengthened our friendship and he's continued to be one of my dear friends because of a willingness to just say, Josh, I refuse to accept that behavior because I love you and that's not good for you. My wife does that with me. I'm a better man because Darcy does not accept me acting less than the man she believes me to be in Jesus. She's like, I don't care about what people think. I care about your integrity before Christ. And I'm like, well, maybe you could care a little less. But this is the call. You go to that person. Because when you don't go to that person, what you are communicating to that person is that you do not care. And people want, they want correction. What human being doesn't really want? You may not think you want correction, and it may be awkward in the moment, and it may be humiliating, but honestly, the person that doesn't want correction needs to be corrected probably the most, because that's the person that runs the risk of stunted growth, because pride has brought them to a place where they don't think that they could actually be corrected. No. As a community that is to grow in humility like a child, we need to be willing to say, this is wrong. Now, here's what he says, if that doesn't work. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Remember what I said, it's sin. Is it breaking their relationship with God, destroying their witness in the community, and doing damage to their friendships? This is the key. But then he goes on and he says, if they don't listen to you, then you have to, it says, bring one or two with you. Doesn't say bring three. Doesn't say go talk about it with the community group. Once again, it's very specific. All of this is dependent upon real relationships. Bob Maddox, how many of you guys remember Bob Maddox from when he was the executive pastor? Bob was the king of like little pithy statements that I would tease him about. But they, darn those things, they really work. And I've just, one specifically goes, in order to bring truth into someone's life, you need a relational bridge. And he's like, and the better the relationship, the more trust there is in the relationship, the bigger the bridge that allows you, which defines the size of the truck of truth you can drive over it. I was like, dang it, that's silly, but it's really stuck with me. but it's so true. How close, what Tim can say to me is probably a lot more than what many of you who don't know me on a personal level can say to me. Because I've given him the ability to speak honestly into my life, because he's one of the people that I have a close friendship with, and we have to have that kind of friendship to stay unified as the primary teachers at this point of the church. And so Tim's been able to call me and be mad. But if a stranger called me, like, how effective would that be? I'm like, who are you? Why are you calling me? And I would make you feel bad about yourself in that moment. But it wouldn't make sense. It would be silly. And so this, you need relational. But then it says, bring in other people that are what? In relationship with that person. And here's the thing. Why is this the call? Because love does not connect with hypocrisy or dishonesty. Love depends upon truth for love to be truly biblical love. That's why this whole concept of like overlooking, love does cover a multitude of sins, but it doesn't leave people in their sin. Love clings to what is true and hates what is evil. God loves us so much that he burns fiercely against everything that robs him of what he loves, which is you. And so we are called to cling to what is good and true, and to hate what is evil, and to speak the what in love. What are we to speak in love? Truth. Why would we bring in two other witnesses? If the person you confront says, I don't know what you're talking about. And how do you confront them? You go, because you love them and they know you love them. You say, hey man, what's going on? Why would you do this? Like what Michael did with me. And if I said, I'm like, dude, you're out to lunch. Like, that's not true. And maybe there's something more serious. Maybe there's a serious sin problem. Maybe there's a serious drug, or you see someone that has a drinking problem and you confront them and they deny that they have a drinking problem. Who are the people in the community that also are witnesses to that? Because you want to make sure that what you are accusing them of is actually valid, and it becomes validated by a community awareness of a particular brokenness that's impacting more than just one person. Because sin, if it's truly sin, is never isolated, and it never impacts purely the sinner. It impacts the community that the sinner is involved with. That's why holiness is such an important call upon the church. So you just, and this is Jesus looking back to even Jewish laws, that upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. So not strangers. These aren't people, your buddies, to back you up with a person they don't know. These are other people that love this individual and want to see restoration. And what I want you guys to see is if we even just began with the, you had the courage to confront your brother or your sister who's functioning in a way that is damaging to their spiritual health and their witness and their relationships, these other steps most of the time would not be necessary. But the reason that things get so out of control, the reason people walk away bitter and walk away from Jesus altogether is often because the church rejects its responsibility to take ownership of its call it to be partners with Jesus. It expects the paid people to do that. I thought it was, we paid you to deal with our conflicts. No. Well, kind of, but not all the time. And I think that's silly. We know we need to, and here's the thing, is how it is dealt with defines its health. It has to be done in love. It has to be done with real awareness and outward vision that you know for sure you're actually so involved and engaged in this person's life that they know that you want their best. When I correct my children, it may be hard in the moment, but they never question. They never, the reason they accept discipline from Darcy and I is because Henry and Hattie know that we love them. I mean, we lay down our lives for them. And that produces healthy respect and growth. And they don't want to do what is wrong because they love us and they don't want to hurt us because they know that we care about them and they trust our discernment on what's best for their lives because we've proven to them tangibly that they are a priority to us. Can we say that about our community as a whole? I think we can be quite reckless. I've been reading through the Patristic Fathers, and Chrysostom actually talks about the dangers of a community applying discipline in the wrong way. It's like a surgeon actually making a wound worse. I just looked out at an eye surgeon, and he smirked. that is a terrible thing. Have you guys seen, actually, never mind. I was going to reference a movie that none of you should ever watch because it's so inappropriate, but the illustration is so good. It's from this movie, The Heat, with Sandra Bullock, and some of you are like, I can't believe you've mentioned it, but it's so good. So Sandra Bullock is this uptight FBI agent, and she watches on television how to do someone's choking, how to do tracheotomy, where you cut their throat open and then put a straw in it to breathe, and this guy chokes in a restaurant, and she, not really knowing how to do it and being careless, cuts the guy's throat, and all of a sudden blood comes through the straw and just starts shooting up, and she's trying to plug it. And then the next scene is an ambulance taking the guy, and because the guy didn't even need it, like he just coughed up the thing when Melissa McCarthy hit him on the chest. And then the ambulance driver goes, it's like, nice work, man. I hope I never get hurt around you. Like just that kind of carelessness. And I think that we do that kind of like just applying the wrong kind of pressure because we actually weren't paying attention to what the person really is going through. And the thing is that people are really broken around us. And then often we try to do the wrong kind of surgery. We tackle the wrong, it's not even the real root of the issue. Part of being a community that's healthy is having our eyes so focused outward rather than inward that we actually have an awareness of what people really need in any given moment. And I think this is the thing. So what happens when they don't respond to the three that confront them? It says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along, and so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he says, okay, so the truth's been established. The community recognizes that this issue, the community that is right around them, the two others. And then it says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Here is the rub. What does that actually mean for us in the context of Door of Hope as a church of 1,500 people in three gatherings? So if someone's functioning in unrepentant sin, do I like bring them up before you, which any given Sunday there's like how many non-believers here, people that are exploring their church community? I'm like, you know, I got this guy, you know, he's a porn addict, he's been confronted by one, he's been confronted by three, and he's unrepentant, therefore, hey man, I know you got this addiction, I'm gonna need you to come up in front of the congregation for the next three gatherings while we talk about your unrepentant porn addiction. Do you think that would be effective for that man? no. So you're just like, that sounds like the most horrifying thing. This isn't an unwillingness to be biblical. This is a question of, did God ever intend for the megachurch? I think this actually poses a really good vision of why it is that we as leadership are even moving toward a parish model. Because I think the larger the church gets, the more impossible. And honestly, how this is applied, do I believe this is a biblical mandate? Yes, but even the early church. So I read through three different patristic fathers' writings on discipline. You know what St. Gregory said they would do? They would put the unrepentant sinner outside the church, literally outside the church. Do not come in. And in order to prove true repentance, they had to, so it'd be like, you know, I take so-and-so, they're out, they've been put out. If they really want to get back in, they have to come today. Our doors are shut. They have to bang on the doors and cry. And then we have to pray whether God's, for discernment, whether the cry is genuine or not. And if we decide as a community that that was genuine, we might open the door for them. Or we might let them sit in it for next week. Because if you let them sit in it for a few weeks in a row, then we'll really know. I'm not totally compelled that that was biblical. I would say that's shame-based. I would say that excommunication that became a big part of the adherence of the church pretty early on was an abuse of what Jesus meant to be the restoration of a believer to his church family. I don't discipline my kids and put them out, and when they're really honestly broken, then I'll love them again. That's not what discipline's about. So the key, so the church, you're to bring it before the church. Well, what does that look like for Door of Hope? Because that can't be done. There are, I would argue that there are moments when someone should be brought before the church. If I or Tim or one of the pastoral leadership had a massive moral failing, I would have to be responsible to get up in front of every gathering and make a public confession. I have seen public confession in a church done well. I have been the brunt of it not done well, where it was actually utilized to, was there a legitimate sin on my part? Yes. I was a young believer. I was a new pastor. I saw a pastor that I knew was engaging in lifestyle that I just knew was not right, but I was afraid of confrontation, so I called another pastor at another church, and I took a job with him without telling the church I was working for, and then when I was planning on leaving, I called them to quit because I was so afraid of confrontation. And the Lord convicted me so deeply in the middle of the night that I got up in the morning and I went to my pastor and said, I was wrong, I sinned against you. I should have come to you with my concerns. Instead, I went to this other pastor. But from the perspective of the church, I wasn't doing anything wrong. It was wrong what I did. And he said, I forgive you, but here's what you're going to do. Tonight, you're going to get up at the service that you started, which was called Clarity. We had about 300 people. And I was asked to get up in front of the church and confess my pride to the community. And I did that. And I'd only been a believer for about 4 years, 3 years at this point. And I was like, that was fine. I actually felt like that was appropriate. I think it was appropriate that I stepped down because I was truly undermining the lead pastor. But what followed, I feel, was something that went beyond what Scripture would prescribe. And that is his way of getting even with me was to give a 45-minute sermon using me as the illustration of all that is wrong with a proud disposition, while my wife and I sat in the front row, and the humiliation that brought to Darcy and to me in front of a community that had no idea that anything was even going on, and it was really, I literally talked to one pastor about an issue I had, and all of a sudden I was turned into a poster child for. Arrogance and pride, and it was painful. I grew from it, and I learned how I don't ever want to treat people, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a time for discipline, and I would argue that I have done discipline wrong at Door of Hope because it's hard, and there has been one occasion where I removed someone from the fellowship that I don't think I should have, because here's the thing. Churches apply this. What does it mean to put them out? First of all, it says, treat them like a pagan. Well, what is a pagan, guys? I'm pretty sure there's some in this room right now. What is a pagan? Someone who doesn't believe. How are you to treat pagans? like leprosy. No, you're to love them, to care for them, to go after them. You're to treat them in a way that invites them into what? Into community. So to put someone out of fellowship, and that's not what the text says. What does it say? It says if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, treat them like a non-believer, which means it brings us right back to the lost sheep. They're people that we're to go after, to love, to pursue, to not let go of because Jesus doesn't let go. Because we have partaken in a love that knows no bounds, in a service that has no parameters, that will give itself to the bottom dreg, to be broken bread and poured out wine. This is what we're called to be as a church. And so is there times for, so even for us, I think for us as a church right now, I think in the context of community, that you may as a community group need to come around someone. But I think that it would be silly for us to think that the whole goal is to bring someone up on the stage and actually drag their brokenness through the mud before what would be the majority strangers, because the context of the text is a community that knows that person that's being disciplined. And so here we have the call. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. We need Jesus to rightly deal with one another. But what the text tells us is that Jesus is fully available to give us the wisdom if we would humble ourselves and say, Lord, give me your eyes and your heart for the community around me. You guys, I want to close with just simply this, that love is patient and love endures all things. And I think that there are many in this room who have let people go that we shouldn't have let go. That there are people we have given up on that we should not have given up on. That there are people that we were relieved that they left rather than loving them as we ought to. And so as we close this time in communion, in worship, my prayer is that we would make right those wrongs. Because the Christian life is not a passive life, or it's meant to be lived in the head, or even simply in the heart. The transformation of the heart must manifest itself in the action of the physical body, which means for some of us, we need to go to people we have hurt, go to people we have let walk away from the faith, and say, I love you, and I let you walk away, and I'm sorry. That we need to, even if they don't respond, this is the call upon our lives. I'm sorry I've gone long, but this is such an essential aspect, so practical and tangible. Next week, Tim will get to cover forgiveness and how important it is we forgive, because it's directly tied to our willingness to confront, because you can't confront someone if you're not willing to forgive them. Love covers, and we are called to cover one another. Love that is confronting and correcting, love that is seeking and serving. Amen?